I invite you now to take a Bible and turn with me to James chapter 1. Today we're reading from verse 19 through verse 27. And I'll just simply ask you to keep your Bible open for the length of the sermon, because rather than reading the passage all at once in the beginning, I'm going to read it in sections. Today's message I have called The Indispensable Actions of the Growing Christian. Several years ago, when my brother's children were small, they came out to visit us. And my brother Paul and his wife Betty had to return home to Dallas early, and they left the three girls with us to catch a flight out. And I guess the girls had never flown alone before. I'm not sure that they had flown at all. And they got on the flight. We put them on at L.A. And when they got off in Dallas, my brother is telling me this later, The girls, Sheila, Sherry, and Sharla, said to Dad, "Dad, we're so thirsty. Can't you get us a Coke? Get us something to drink. We haven't anything to eat. We're starving. Can we get a hamburger?" And he said, "Well, didn't you drink on the plane? Did you have anything to eat?" And they said, "No, we didn't have any money with us." And they thought those stewardesses passing out all those Cokes and good things on the plane were doing it only for people who had money. And he had to explain to them that that stuff came with the price of the ticket. And I think that sometimes in our Christian life, we may miss some things because we didn't know or apprehend or apply the fact that this came with the ticket. Certainly one of the things associated with the Christian life is to take God's Word, His external Word, this Bible, and go through this wonderful process of internalizing it, so that what is outside of us becomes inside of us. And I know when you first become a Christian, you hardly know where to begin. I'm reading the Bible through myself this year, and as I read along, I'm trying to keep a certain clip every day. And there are times I read things I don't understand. Even I don't understand. And I just keep right on going because I know I've only got so many minutes that day to read that passage. That's a big task, to take this external word and internalize it. And I recommend, by the way, if you are a new Christian, don't begin with Genesis or Revelation. Start with the Gospels. Start with the life of Jesus. But one of the things that goes with the trip is taking this Bible and letting it become a living word in us. And that's really what James is setting before us today in the Scriptures. He's talking to us about three indispensable actions of the growing Christian. And they're all related to this process of taking the external Word and internalizing it. The first thing that he says that we must do as an indispensable action, if we're to grow, is to receive God's Word into our life. Let me read verses 19 through 21. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." The appeal here, of course, is to everyone. And all of us are to take this key phrase, which is at the bottom of verse 21, the bottom of this paragraph, implanting the Word, that is, receiving the Word. And before getting to that point, James has reminded us of the things in life which will create a bottleneck for the external Word of God moving into our internal actions. And he lists about five things that will cut down on the reception of God's Word. Thinking of reception reminds me that yesterday, for a couple of hours in the afternoon, I was down at the office doing some work. And it was the kind of work I could do and do something else. And I wanted to watch the UCLA game on TV. So I went down to the early childhood department, got a TV they have there, and I brought it up and set it on our desk. But since there was no external antenna, just these rabbit ears, you can't pick up anything below Channel 7. So I watched the Notre Dame game instead. And even the reception on it wasn't too good because I wasn't built in with the right equipment to pick up the signal that I wanted. And what James is simply telling us is that there can be strong interference things in our own lives personally that keep this Bible from becoming a living force in our life. So he says to us, be quick to listen. Because an attitude that says, don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up, I know everything on that and I don't want to know anymore, and least of all I don't want to know what God thinks on this because I don't propose to do it anyway. That is an attitude which will keep God's Word from being implanted. Be quick to listen and conversely slow to speak. Now I often do that in the reverse. I've even done it this last week. Times when I should have kept quiet that I just let rip. And you probably have too. That's why some of you are smiling. That's why some husbands just poke their wives. And then be slow to anger. Isn't it interesting that anger is mixed up with this matter of listening and speaking? And the reason why it is in there is that anger is sort of like a sediment in a pool. Now, when I go golfing, and the water hole is one of my habitats on the golf course, I seem to have a predisposition to go into that water hole at times, not every time. And if you're trying to fish for the ball and there's loose sediment there, you know, and you don't see it, it'll stir up the sediment and you can't see the ball. And anger's like that in our life. If it is there, and I found I don't listen to God very well, and I don't read the Bible very well, and I don't pray very well when I'm hopping mad. And the kind of anger that is used here in James is a sort of anger that represents deep-seated, long-lasting, long-standing resentments. And of course, when that's at the sediment level of our life, and we have a flashpoint when something jars us, up comes that sediment, and sure enough, we become quick to speak and slow to listen. And all that then takes us away from this receptive mode for living out the Word in our everyday life and living out what it means to be a Spirit-filled person full of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control, all those kinds of things. And James tells us, in addition, we are to get rid of moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Now, the King James had a marvelous phrase for this phrase in the NIV, the evil that is so prevalent. The King James tells us to get rid of the superfluity of naughtiness. And as a kid, I was enchanted with those words. I had no idea what they meant, and therefore I didn't have to do anything about it. But it literally means excess or remainder of evil. And what James is telling the newborn Christian is, you've been given a clean slate. God has given you a new nature. But into that new nature, we still sometimes come, not sometimes, but all of us come with the baggage of the old life and the old man or the old woman or the old nature. It is that excess, that remainder left over from the life before we came to Christ. And it is that we are still working on. Christ has saved us. He's freed us from our sins. He's cleansed us. But we, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, are still struggling with this fleshly nature. So we're being asked to receive the Word of God, to be serious in our purpose to live the Christian life and to lay aside these things which hinder our reception of God's Word. What James is really doing is telling us there is no automatics to the Christian life. It's something to be worked on. You don't go on cruise control in your spiritual development. Thinking of the word cruise control reminded me that story in the Santa Cruz newspaper some time ago of the couple that was retired. And they'd looked forward, as many couples do, to getting a motor home so they could go travel. And the great day came when they cashed in their investments to get their motor home. Brand new, best of the line. They got it out on the interstate. The husband drove it for a few hours, and he's really enjoying it. Finally, says to his wife, I'm tired, honey. I'm going to go lay down in the back. You know, you have these neat bedrooms in the back. I'm going to go lay down. You can drive for a while. So she gets behind the wheel and she's going along. She has it in cruise control going down the highway. And it's a sunshiny day like today. It's just great. Life is wonderful. And the thing is going so well that she just at one point gets up and goes to the bathroom. When she was talking with the highway patrol after the accident, she indicated that she thought that cruise control meant automatic pilot. There is no cruise control or automatic pilot in the Christian life. All of us, almost as a daily list, need to keep working on be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, put away the moral filth and the residue, the remainder of evil from the life before we became a Christian. It's an ongoing assignment. Wayne Tesh has been telling me, he keeps me filled in on the sports side of life. And I like baseball, basketball, and football. But he's into some other sports. Like, he knows what's going on in swimming. And he was telling me the other day, I found this hard to believe, but it's true, that men swimmers have been shaving their legs because the loss of hair on the leg will allow them a split second advantage for each lap. And it can make a difference at the end of a race whether your hand is pressing against the wall or somebody else is a hand length in front of you. And the guys, even the high school guys on the swim teams, are going to that length because they want to be first. They want to be a winner. And I think of the words in Hebrews, laying aside every sin that doth so easily beset. And I think of this admonition in the scriptures here, that the Christian is a person who is in training as a champion, who doesn't look upon the things of Scripture as saying, well, now you got to, you know, get in shape here and get in shape here, instead of getting all bent out of shape and, why, God, are you making me do all this? It's because we want to live in such a way that we are have freedom and enjoyment and the liberty of God's children, and we can't live that liberty if we are encrusted over with a lot of the dregs and the mud and the crustacean of sin in our life. So we take this matter of receiving God's Word seriously, and as we sit down to let this book get into us, we say, oh Lord, I know listening and speaking and being slow to anger and laying aside wrongful actions and attitudes, all that's important. Help me, Lord, to do that, to be pure. The second indispensable action for the growing Christian in regard to the Word is not only do we receive the Word, but then we do the Word. It's not important simply that we become knowledgeable of the Word, but that we become people who live it out. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. There comes some point in life where you're glad that that happens. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, it's not a once look, but a continuing look, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. What James is saying is, the Christian can settle down into passivity in his life, go into simply a listening mode. But Christianity is a life of action. It's a life to be lived. Our Israeli tour guide was with us last week, and I had the joy of introducing her to you last Sunday night. She and I have had many a discussion on the matter of religion as ritual versus religion as reality. And although she is Jewish, like me, she abhors in both Judaic faith and in Christian faith those who wear religion as an external trapping and who have not let spiritual faith percolate down into the deeper levels of the self so that what comes out is a genuine article. Last year in Jerusalem, at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Israeli police had to be called out because two Christian groups were fighting in the holiest shrine in Christendom, quote, quote, were fighting over who had the right once a year to paint a certain section of the wall. That's religion as ritual. But then it's easy for me to tackle people in Jerusalem I have my own blindnesses. I, who as a pastor, study the Word hours a week. It's one of the high privileges of my calling. I also have moments when I have forgotten what the Word has said I am to be. And so I need to be corrected and go on looking intently at the Word. I'm glad that the text says, and continues to do this, because that assumes that a once look is not enough. And it also assumes that simply because you make one mistake doesn't count you out. Continues to look. I identify with Charlie Brown. Do any of you identify with Charlie Brown? He's walking along the street, rewinding his kite string, and following the string to wherever his downed kite is. He knows not where. As he goes along, he is waxing philosophical to his friend and nemesis, Lucy. And he is saying words like this as a kite expert. In kite flying, the ratio of weight to sail area is very important. The ratio is known as sail loading, and it is measured in ounces per square foot. He says to Lucy, for example, a 3-foot kite with a sail area of 4.5 square feet would weigh about 2 or 3 ounces. Lucy observes, "You know a lot about kites, don't you, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown throws back his shoulders, squares them, and sticks out his chin, and very proudly admits, "Yes, I think I can say that I do." By this time, the string has led them to the mouth of a large storm drain, into which the string disappears. In the last frame, Lucy digs Charlie with this question. If you know so much about kites, then why is your kite down the sewer? It's what James is saying here in the Word. It's not the critical thing that you have a theological understanding of the Bible, that you have a linguistic understanding of Scripture, that you have a hermeneutical, exegetical, aren't those great words, ability to look at God's Word. What is important and vital is that you have a working knowledge of the Bible to look at it. You know, I don't have problems. My real problems in the Scriptures are not with the hidden, esoteric, difficult theological issues. My real problems are with the things that are plain, where it calls upon me to do them. That's where I get my problems. The flesh in me and the devil in me wants to say no. Jesus suggests, therefore, that we take a long and continuing look at God's Word. Not a casual look, but look intently into this perfect law of liberty that gives freedom. And lest anyone thinks that Paul here is in conflict with James, when James tells us to go out and do the Word, Paul says in Galatians 5, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Do the Word. Don't just listen to it. Do it. And then the third indispensable action that James puts before us is the practical application of the Word. Not only do we receive it and do it, but then he illustrates for us how we are to do it and gives us practical illustration where doing the Word fits in with everyday responsibilities of being a Christian. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You'll notice the word religion is here used a number of times. In the language in which James writes, the word religion in this particular context was taken to mean outward performance. We say, well, that person is religious because not only do they go to church on Sunday morning, they go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night as well. And they go on home visitation and so forth. And by the way, I'm not against all those things, okay? But religious in terms of an outward standard of measurement. And James is saying, well, that's one aspect of being religious, but real religion and pure religion before God involves these elements to it. And he articulates three basic applications of the word. Now, he could have selected more, but he's got a lot more practical application through the rest of the book. So three for right now. The first practical application of doing the word of God is the control of the tongue. He has already referred to this in verse 19. And he'll have a whole section on taming the tongue in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So James is concerned with speech. If we relate what he says in verse 26 back to verses 1 through 19, we might get a clue as to how it fits here. Because in verses 1 through 19, James has been addressing the person who is going through trial, addressing an individual going through stress. And of course, one of the things that happens when you've got a lot of pressure on you is that you might, in a given situation, simply erupt, and something will set you off so that you will spew out a ton of speech that you really wish you hadn't done. So when we're under stress, especially, we're to watch that matter of pure religion, including the fact that there is to be a tight rein on the tongue. Some control is being asked for, which is in contradiction to some emphasis which simply say ventilate. It's not wise from a personal point of view or from a biblical point of view to simply ventilate everything. When you ventilate a fire, you just put it more on fire. Sometimes the effective way to deal with a fire is to close all the doors so that it starves from oxygen. And I'm not sure it's a good idea that we must always ventilate our rage, always ventilate our anger, always ventilate our words. We've sort of taken that like a nice sugar-coated pill that's gone along with pop psychology of our day. Ventilate. Here's the scripture saying, keep a tight rein. Grab hold. Don't just hang loose. Bind up. Tight rein on the tongue. Is that easy to do? Not if you're given the speech. It's not. And then the second thing that James tells us to do on a practical level is to have social concern. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit or to oversee or to take care of widows and orphans. Now, I would suggest that from James's perspective, these were the two most pressing social issues of the day, of his day, with which the Christian church dealt. There was no Social Security program. There were no private fundraising efforts. There were no shelters for abused women. There were no orphanages in society. And Christians, therefore, developed a concern for the last and the least and the lost. And among the most glaring problems in the social order was what to do with widows and children who lived then, as they do in many non-Christian cultures in the world, out on the garbage heaps of the city. And James is saying, look, ritual religion is not where the ultimate test is. Jesus says, have you come to me? Have you visited me? Have you cared for me? If James were writing this today, I think he would expand this widows and orphans list to include abused children, the homeless, the alien in our land, the mentally handicapped, the physically handicapped, those in nursing homes and prisons, the poor. I'm so delighted to see the children and young people of our church involved in going to nursing homes and ministering to sick people that are bound to the bed. It's part of the gospel, living out the gospel. And especially again when we're under stress, if we relate that back to verses 1 through 19. One of the things that happens when we're under stress is we tend to turn inward and become exclusively concerned with our concerns. And one of the things that the Lord wants to draw us out of through His Word is into the needs of others, knowing that that is a healing act itself, to look beyond our own world of concerns into the needs of those whose lot in life is significantly worse off than ours. Jack Nelson has written a book called Hunger for Justice, in which he talks about his experience of walking through the streets of Calcutta, India, which probably per square inch has the greatest level of human suffering and misery in the world. And he says that as he walked through the streets, and I quote, "The poverty so enraged me that I wanted to scream at God." Then he said, "I came to a painful realization. In the suffering of the poor, God was screaming at me." And isn't this what Jesus says? I was sick, and you came to me, I was poor and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You came to me. So James is saying that our faith needs to include that social dimension of being very much aware of those who are the less fortunate and whom we have within our power to help. Mother Teresa was once asked if she ever became angry working in Calcutta and seeing those tremendous conditions of man's inhumanity to man. And Mother Teresa replied in her very quiet and terse way, "I am too busy loving to expend even one moment of my energy in anger. I am too busy loving to be angry." And then the third thing that James tells us as a practical application of the world is that we keep ourselves unpolluted from the world. That is, that we have personal purity in our life. Again, relating this back to the first 19 verses, to people in stress. People are going through a lot of stress, especially relational stress, where things aren't going well in family or in people-to-people relationships. Individuals may seek in our culture relief from these pressures in escapism, in alcohol, in drugs, in wrongful sex, in letting all the barriers down. And the Scripture is calling us, however, to a life not of escapism, not of a life of irresponsibility, but to a life of responsibility and personal purity. There is a war in our culture between the Christian and the non-Christian lifestyle. And I know that you on a one-to-one level are much more personally aware of it than even I, because I spend a great deal of my time by calling and by ministries ministering to the body of Christ. I don't work next to someone who is swearing and telling all kinds of things that cannot be repeated. And many of you have that kind of experience, and you know the class between the Christian and the non-Christian and the values. And James is saying, in that kind of a polluted world in which we live, where people's thinking is not straight, and where what is wrong is being called right, and what is right is being called wrong, in that kind of a world, we're to live morally pure, smog-free, unpolluted. I'll just use one illustration to kind of cap this off. I have a friend of mine who's a pastor. His daughter married, and to their marriage, two children were born. These children are now minors under school age. That is, under 6 years of age. The father and husband, some time ago, moved out, left the wife. And it turned out, she had not known it, he was homosexual. And he moved in with his homosexual lover. He has now filed for joint custody of these children in the state of California. And he is asking for custody of the children in his joint custody on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. He has hired one of the top homosexual rights advocate lawyers in the United States to pursue the case, and there is money from the homosexual community to back this effort. And they are going after the children on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday on the grounds that their being raised in the home of the mother will subject them to attitudes which will warp their mental and world and life view. That on Sundays they are going to be going to a fundamentalist church and being involved in Sunday school and church and children's choir, like kids are in our church, is going to put in their lives a set of values that are in contradiction to public policy, which of course public policy holds that there can be not any discrimination on the basis of sexuality. And the Christian church holds that immorality, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual immorality, is in conflict with God's word, and those who do it will die apart from God. Therefore, in a church very similar to ours, an Assemblies of God church, two little kids are facing the battle of their life, which they aren't even aware of, in regard to custody, as to whether or not a parent can successfully, using the leverage that he has with money from the homosexual community, secure these children away from a religious environment on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that they would get in their church, on the grounds that that religious environment is going to be mentally harmful to them. What has happened in legal rights in this country is interesting to observe, because a few years ago the homosexual community was saying nobody has any business with what is going on in the bedroom. And a lot of people bought that argument that, true, we shouldn't legislate morality. But what has happened? By legalizing it, it then becomes impossible in a child custody fight, and I know what I'm talking about because I've been in the courtroom on a child custody situation which has involved this very principle. It becomes impossible to raise the matter of one's homosexual preferences and multiple partners and the like as an issue in a child custody fight. But strikingly, in this particular court case that my friend is facing, it is all right to raise the issue of religion, but it is impossible and wrong and cannot be done legally to raise the issue of homosexuality. So the mother is on trial for her religious faith, and the homosexual lover has no responsibility before the court for his perversion. And friends, that's what homosexuality is. I don't care how many psychologists they produce to testify otherwise. The scriptures call it perversion. My friend has mortgaged his home to the hilt, has gotten rid of everything they have had, has had people assisting them now and sending in money. They know that this thing is going to go through a series of appeals that is going to involve the expenditure of hundreds of thousands of dollars before this thing is adjudicated. And at stake are not only these two little kids, but probably at stake is a host of other child custody fights in the state of California between Christian parents and non-Christian parents. Now, you'll have to understand this when I share with you from my heart that I am unable as an individual Christian to vote for anyone who participates as the grand marshal in a gay rights parade, even if he's running for governor or mayor or city council or whatever. And if the city of Costa Mesa ever declares a gay rights day, I'm going to ask you as a church to join me and pack the council chambers and let them know where we stand on the issue. And I think while I'm at it, I should say that there is not a singling out here of the sin of homosexuality. God's word tells us to be unpolluted from all sin. And if it is wrong to be involved in homosexual activity, it is wrong also to be involved in heterosexual immorality, whether it is adultery or fornication. It is wrong to steal from the government and cheat on your income taxes. It is wrong to tell jokes that denigrate people of another race. It is wrong to have racial attitudes that are not like Christ's. It is wrong to steal from your employer, whether it's the theft of office materials or whether it's the theft of time on a time card. God is no respecter in terms of sin. And He tells us as Christians living in this world that we are to strive to live an unpolluted life. This doesn't mean that we put on the moral robes of the Pharisees and walk around as better than everybody else, for we're to humbly accept the Word of God, and we're to recognize that but for the grace of God, there go I. But it is to have an attitude from the heart that is humble before God and other people that says, this is God's Word, this is the lifestyle that Jesus calls me to, and I choose to live it. And the Holy Spirit chooses to give me the power to live it. And I got to thinking about my friend, who's the grandfather, who has taken all their retirement funds and everything they set aside for the years that are ahead and has put it on the line for these kids. And I say, that's because he cares enough about these kids to want to spare them from some of the incredible moral pollution that is in our culture and our society. He would invest that for the sake of his grandchildren. And I think, you know, when I then take an analogy to God, that God has done the same thing. God feels as intensely toward every one of us in this room as my friend feels toward his grandchildren. He feels just as intensely. And he will do anything to spare us from any moral pollution that is in the world. And the fact that he will do anything is exhibited by this display of the bread and the cup which we have here today. That God spared not his own son to save us from this world. The world passes away. Sin is a very real thing. It's not a psychosis that belongs to Christians. It is very real. It is estrangement from God. It is separation from God. God holds it to be so serious. Whether you feel this way or not is immaterial. God holds sin to be so serious that the only way it could be dealt with is to send His own Son into the world to die in our place, because sin will eternally separate us from God. And God has provided through the death of Jesus Christ that we would be covered with a mantle of righteousness. And within that righteousness, He calls us to live as people of freedom. And He calls us to get to work in a practical way in our Christian life, to be serious about living in following after Jesus' steps. He calls us not just to be saved. He calls us to be converted. He calls us not just to be challenged. He calls us to be changed. He calls us to not be persons who are Christians when we are in worship. He calls us to be Christians when we are in the world. He calls us to follow Him in this world, to receive His Word, to do His Word, and to apply His Word. So let us do it. As the Spirit gives us power, we will follow Christ. Lord, Your Word speaks to us with such clarity. And You also speak to us, Lord Jesus, with such great love, in wanting to change us. You could have used power. You could have said, if you don't do this, I'll break your neck. But You chose to appeal to us from love. You chose to reach not just our heads, but our hearts. You chose to get at the nerve center of where we make the real gutsy decisions of life. And You chose to appeal to us on the basis of the cross. And You even let Your action of the cross stand as a moral constraint upon us, that having been crucified with Christ, we are in turn to crucify the flesh with its wrongful desires and its actions unlike You. We pray to be pure people, not better than Thou people, not super righteous hypocrites, not fighting fundies. We just want to live in this world as Your people. Harmless, but powerful. Tender, but not weak. Let Your Word, Lord, lodge in our life. We're all fighting a battle. Every day of our lives, we are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are times when friends in this room have seemingly gone down for the count. But we're reminded of the Scripture that tells us we have not yet wrestled unto the death, as did Christ. And we're to keep on. We're to keep coming back to this Word and gazing intently in it and looking at what You call us to be like, and then going away and being called to live in the freedom of the morality and the righteousness that You provide. We pray for the victims in our society who are being pressed beyond pressure in their walk with You, that You will give every one of Your little ones strength, and that through the power of the gospel we may act all as a Christian community as salt and as light in our world. Spare, Lord, our country and our society from the growth of the perversions that abandon You and choose man's way instead of Your way. Bring a great revival, Lord, to our country and to our community and to us as the church. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.